Well, we are now at the concluding section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known as the Great Resurrection chapter in the Bible. And Paul is here, as you know, confronting false teaching about the doctrine of the resurrection, which had arisen in the city of Corinth and was affecting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that city. And the teaching was that there is no future literal bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul shows that the denial of the resurrection of believers' bodies is actually a denial of the resurrection of Christ. For if it is in fact impossible that human bodies, once having died and decayed, can be raised to life, then of course Jesus Christ and his body could not have been raised to life, and therefore that cancels out the resurrection of Christ, which, as Paul has reminded them and us in the first verses of the chapter, that's part of the very gospel itself. Now, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so when you deny the resurrection of believers, you deny the resurrection of Christ. When you deny the resurrection of Christ, you deny the gospel of Christ. And when you deny the gospel of Christ, then you deny the reality of salvation for yourself or for anyone else in all the world. And you also, therefore, in declaring that the labors and the sacrifices which Paul and the apostles and many other Christians have and are making for the cause of Christ are foolish beyond imagination, because if death is the end, then instead our posture should be, let us drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and death is the end, period, plunk. But thank God that's not the case. That's not the truth, and death is not the end. And so in this chapter, the Apostle Paul explains the power of the resurrection, which is in fact the power of God Almighty, and the nature of the resurrection, which is the transformation of our present bodies into a very different body, one that is suited for the world to come. And so now we come in verses 50 through 58 to a summary and a conclusion of what has gone before. And in this section, Paul nails home some of the things that he's been saying before, including the fact that our salvation is incomplete until the day of resurrection. Or another way of saying that is, until the resurrection takes place, salvation has not reached its goal, and therefore the resurrection of our bodies is part of the work of salvation, and salvation itself is canceled out if there is no resurrection. Now, to look at our passage today, I have constructed seven questions, and we'll have to take them quickly, but I think this will best take us through this section today. Question number one, why is resurrection necessary? Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This, of course, is a review of what he said previously, but he says it again. This is by way of summation and final assertion. Now, this I say, final conclusion, final word on the subject, from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by God Almighty. And why is resurrection necessary? It is necessary because our present bodies cannot inherit heaven. Flesh and blood, our present bodies, as they are presently constituted, cannot inherit, cannot take possession of the kingdom of God in its eternal form, its final form. The kingdom of God is present in the hearts of God's people now. The kingdom of God is ongoing in one sense, but in its future and final sense, it is an entirely different realm. In fact, the kingdom of God does not come into its full expression until this world, this age, and this world, and the physical components of this world, have all passed away. And then there is a new heaven and a new earth and a new era, a new reality. And that will be the eternal kingdom of God. And Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, this flesh and blood body cannot inherit that kingdom. It cannot. It's impossible. And to say the same thing in another way, he says, corruption cannot inherit incorruption. These bodies are characterized by corruption. They are wearing out and decaying. Anybody like to give testimony to that this morning? Well, nearly everybody would have something to say about the wearing out and the decay of our present bodies. And so these bodies, not only themselves are subject to decay, but they're in a whole realm that is subject to decay. And these bodies, therefore, cannot inherit that future realm, which is characterized by incorruption, where nothing decays, nothing wears out, nothing deteriorates. Our present bodies are perishable by definition and subject to death and decay. Change and decay in all around I see. O God, who changes not, abide with me. That is our prayer. And we are in bodies of corruption, and we are in a realm of corruption, and we are looking forward by the promises of God to the kingdom of God, which is an entirely different realm, the kingdom of God, which is imperishable. And for that, we need to have bodies that are imperishable, and therefore the necessity of the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. And furthermore, I would say resurrection is necessary not only because our present bodies cannot inherit heaven, but, and this is implied more than stated, but it has been implied several times throughout the chapter, and we should be getting the point by now, and that is because salvation involves the whole person, body and soul. So many times we think of salvation only in terms of the salvation of our soul, the cleansing of our souls from sin. But salvation involves not only the salvation of our souls, but also the salvation of our bodies. Because everything that sin destroys, salvation saves. Salvation restores. Salvation rescues. Everything, including the effects of death upon our body. That has to be overcome. And so the necessity of the resurrection from the body is very clearly in view. Question number two. Does this mean that everyone must die? Verse 51, behold, I shall tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Isn't death necessary for resurrection to take place? And if our bodies cannot go to heaven as they are, they have to be changed into glorified bodies, then what about those who are alive at the coming of Christ? How do they get to heaven if they haven't died first so that their bodies can be raised incorruptible? Remembering, as we do, the analogy of the seed. Remember verse 36? Some will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The analogy of the seed. The seed that you sow in the soil cannot bring forth life unless it dies. Now that was an analogy that Paul gave us to explain the resurrection of human bodies. Does this part of the analogy also hold true, that therefore it becomes necessary for every man to die if he's going to receive a glorified body? So it might seem, as we remember this analogy and as we remember what the Bible says about the consequences of sin, the wages of sin is death, the soul that sinneth it shall die, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Is it necessary, therefore, that we all die in order to have a resurrection body? Answer, no. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And Paul calls this truth a mystery, and there are a number of things in the Bible that are designated mysteries. And a mystery, as you know, is a truth previously concealed until at God's appointed time it is revealed. And Paul is now getting ready to reveal something that evidently he hasn't said before. It hasn't been revealed before. But the answer is no, everybody isn't going to die, because it is also true that the living who are alive, that's pretty redundant, isn't it? Those who are alive at the coming of Jesus Christ will also be changed without dying and have the same advantage, the same necessary glorified body that the dead will have in the resurrection that takes place of Christ's coming. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. And this truth could not be known until it was revealed. We couldn't have figured this out on our own. We could have only wondered about it. There are a lot of things in the Bible that we don't have all the information we wish we had, and we take what's written and then we wonder about other aspects. But here, Paul says, I'll tell you what happens here so you don't have to wonder about this one. No, we don't all die. There will be a generation of believers alive when Christ comes again, and they will be changed on the way up, on the way to heaven. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, because it's necessary that our bodies be changed for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Question number three. How are the living prepared for heaven? And this is sort of an extension of question number two. How are the living prepared for heaven? The dead are prepared through resurrection. We've already seen that. So how are the living prepared for heaven? And the answer is by a remarkable, divinely empowered transformation. Similar to resurrection, but it's not resurrection because it doesn't apply to those who are dead, but rather to those who are living. And he tells us three things about this. It is, number one, instantaneous. It is, number two, interrelated. And it is, number three, interconnected. You say, what's the difference between interrelated and interconnected? Don't ask. I've just had to come up with some things to get hang some thoughts on. Don't ask. They're very close. But, first of all, this is instantaneous. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. In a moment. The word is, in the Greek, is atmos. The word Adam comes from that. I don't know if the word Adam was actually used in that day or not. That may have come later, but the idea of the Greek word atmos is the smallest possible entity that cannot be divided. And for many years it was thought that an atom was the smallest particle of physical material that could not be divided. Of course, now we know it can be divided. We've got atomic bombs and the splitting of the atom. But for many years, the atom was considered the smallest particle in all of the material universe. And that's the word that Paul uses here, though here he uses it in terms of a moment of time, but he's talking about the smallest moment possible, the smallest entity of time that can be measured in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word twinkling literally means throwing. It's the idea of the glance of an eye, the sparkle of an eye, the blink of an eye. It's something quick. How quickly shall the bodies of those who are living be changed when Christ returns? It's over, just like that. Probably quicker than I could clap my hands. That fast. Unlike the gradual transformation of the seed into the plant, you sow the seed into the ground and time goes on and the seed deteriorates, it breaks apart, it degenerates, and then in some mysterious process that only God fully understands, life springs forth and the plant comes out of the soil. But see, here's another area where, even though we can use the seed analogy to help explain the resurrection, there are certain aspects that do not parallel agriculture and the seed. And when it comes to the transformation of the bodies of the living, it's not like the gradual growth of the seed. It is like that, just like that. It happens and it's over and it's done just that quickly. Instantaneous. Furthermore, it is what I've called interrelated. That means though there are two groups, they have the same result. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, who are alive, some have said that proves that Paul thought he'd be alive at the coming of Christ. Well, maybe, maybe not. He's alive at the time he's writing this, and he's saying, those of us who are alive at the coming of Christ are going to have the same result in regard to the change of the body as those who have died and whose bodies have gone into the grave. There are two categories of people here, of God's people. One category is the category of those who have died, and their souls are with the Lord, and their bodies are in the grave. And the other category is those who are alive at the coming of Christ. And though there are two groups, it's the same result. The dead are raised. That's resurrection, incorruptible. A wonderful transformation takes place in their bodies. But the living, we who are alive, shall also be changed. Different starting point, same result. It's interrelated. And it's interconnected. Because this miracle applies equally to the living and the dead. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, whether it's dead corruptible or living corruptible. The same thing is required. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The living are mortal. The word mortal means subject to death. The living are mortal, and the mortal cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the corruptible, and those who are in the grave are very corruptible, though we all are, but there is so obviously so. They must put on incorruption. The mortal, that's all of us as well, we're all subject to death, must put on immortality. There's an interconnection here. This process applies equally to the living and the dead. Both must be transformed from a state of corruption to a state of incorruption, from a state of mortality to a state of immortality. And therefore, that's how the living are prepared for heaven. It's not exactly the same because we can't call it a resurrection because they aren't dead. But same result. The transformation of the body, whether a dead body or a living body, the transformation is the same. The result is the same. Now, all of these have glorified bodies, incorruptible bodies, immortal bodies that inherit the kingdom of God. Question number four. When does this transformation occur? I had to think about whether I wanted to deal with this or not because I'm getting into some deep doo-doo here. When does this transformation occur? Uh-oh. A challenging chapter for some theologies, from some viewpoints of eschatology. When does this transformation occur? Well, there are actually two indications about the timing of it. The first one is in verse 52, when we're told that it takes place at the last trumpet. And the second one, in verse 52, or 54 rather, when it tells us it takes place when death is abolished, or death is abolished at this time, at this transformation. First of all, at the last trumpet, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The question, of course, is, when is this last trumpet? And the most obvious answer on the surface would be, we don't know exactly when, but we do know it's the last one. Whenever it's the last trumpet. But that, which would indicate the end of the present order, the last trumpet before the new age is ushered in, before the eternal age takes place, is inaugurated. At the last trumpet, before that takes place, that's when the Lord returns and this resurrection takes place for the dead believers and the transformation takes place for the living believers. But as you know, that would not fit well into a very well-established school of eschatology that has a lot of other things taking place after the Lord returns and raptures his saints, resurrects them with glorified bodies, and takes them with him to heaven. There's a whole lot more before the end in that particular theology. So what does this mean at the last trumpet? Does it mean the last trumpet, or does it mean the last one in a series of trumpets, and there's some more series of trumpets coming that also go through 1, 2, 3, 4 to the last, whatever the last one is? I was actually reading something just in the last week or two dealing with eschatology, and it did touch on this chapter, not on the verse we're looking at now, but I was surprised that this person who was endeavoring to demonstrate a lot of additional activity after the coming of Christ for his saints, appealed to this chapter. Let me see if I can put, yes, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." And appealing to that word order, this particular scholar said, you see there, the Bible teaches that there are several orders of resurrections. It's Christ, the first fruits, he was the first resurrection, and there are others, and there's several orders. And I'm scratching my head because I've been through this chapter pretty carefully with you, and when I got to that verse, I remembered that pretty clearly. There are different orders, but the only orders that are indicated in the chapter are just two, not many. Christ, number one, and the people of God at Christ's coming, number two. Christ, the first fruits of resurrection, and then the second order is everybody else who will be resurrected at Christ's return. There is an order, but in this chapter, it seems to me like there are only two steps in that order. You follow me, what I'm saying here? So I was a little bit surprised that, I wasn't surprised at what this particular person taught, but I thought he would have steered clear of 1 Corinthians 15, because 1 Corinthians 15 actually is not his friend. It's really a very challenging passage for him to steer around in order to make it fit with that theology, but boldly he plunges right into this very chapter, lifts a verse out of the chapter, and basically says it means a lot of different resurrections all in their own order. And I'm saying that looks like eisegesis rather than exegesis. He didn't pull that out of the chapter. He shoehorned that into the chapter. He shoehorned several resurrections into that word order. The chapter doesn't indicate that. So again, when does this transformation occur? Answer. At the coming of Christ. When does this transformation occur? Answer, when the saints are resurrected from the dead. When does this resurrection, this transformation occur? Answer, at the last trumpet. For the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When does this transformation occur? Answer, now moving to verse 54, it occurs when death is abolished. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, that's the process of resurrection for the dead saints and instantaneous transformation for the living saints, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When does this transformation occur? When death is abolished. When is death abolished? When this transformation occurs. When? Then. When then? When this incorruptible puts on, or when this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, then death is swallowed up in victory. When this mortal puts on immortality, then death is swallowed up in victory. When then? It appears to me that this chapter is teaching that the resurrection of believers from the grave and the transformation of the living saints into glorified bodies, that this marks the final overthrow of death. When that happens, death will be no more. There won't be another series of deaths and another series of deaths. It reminds me about the problem that theistic evolutionists have with the opening chapters of Genesis. And the biggest problem, at least to me, one of the biggest problems is for theistic evolution, in other words, for evolution to be true but supervised by God, theistic evolution, for evolution to be true, then it is essential that there be lots of deaths, thousands of deaths, millions of deaths before Adam ever came on the scene. But every indication of the Bible is that there was no death until Adam sinned. Adam's sin is what triggered the reality of death in this world. So how could there be millions of years of living and dying, changing, evolving, living, dying, before sin, before Adam sinned and death came along into this world? It's a real problem for the theistic evolutionist, as I see it. There's a similar problem here. How is it possible for the saints to be raptured and then for example, the Great Tribulation to come in and there be many more deaths? And then the millennial period to come in and then at the end of that there's some more deaths. How does that fit into what Paul is saying here? Now, all I'm saying is you've got to fit it together. If you can do it, more power to you. But be sure you weigh all the evidence carefully and be sure that you deal honestly with all the evidence before you lock in your theological position on these things. Okay, move on. Question number 5. When will death be utterly conquered? And again, this overlaps the other one a bit. But when will death be utterly conquered? Verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, I like the term grave better. O grave, where is your victory? When will death be utterly conquered? It will be utterly conquered at the time of the resurrection, in accordance with two Old Testament prophecies, which will be fulfilled at this very time. When will death be utterly conquered? At the time of resurrection. I've already gone through that. When? Then. When this resurrection occurs, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul actually quotes loosely and partially from two Old Testament texts that both deal with the abolishment of death. The first one is Isaiah 25:8, and the second one is Hosea 13:14. What is Isaiah 25:8? Here it is. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Doesn't that sound almost like New Testament language, doesn't it? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. The abolishment of death, prophesied by Isaiah. Paul says this is when that will be fulfilled. When corruption puts on incorruption, when mortality puts on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written. The other text is Hosea 13:14. And here Paul is even a little more loose in his quotation. It's almost more of a utilization of the thoughts of this passage and turning it into a song of victory is what Paul is doing. But here's what Hosea the prophet spoke through the Spirit of God. Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Wonderful language. Prophecy from Old Testament scriptures about the destruction of death by the power of Almighty God. And the Apostle Paul takes that up. And he says, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written. Number one, death is swallowed up in victory, from Isaiah. Number two, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? A song of praise taken from Hosea chapter 13. So when will death be utterly conquered? When this resurrection of which Paul speaks occurs. Now, question number six. I've got two to go. Hang in there. Question number six, how is death conquered? And this is verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is death conquered? And Paul makes several statements here. Number one, he tells us that the source of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. The sting, the poisonous sting, like a scorpion or something else that stings someone and injects a poison that brings about their death. The source of death is sin. That's where the power, where death gets its sting, its power to destroy. Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The judgment for sin is clearly death. But, therefore, where sin is pardoned, death has lost its sting. Glory, hallelujah! O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. But if, in the mercy of God, sin is cleansed, sin is pardoned, sin is no longer attaches to my soul, then where is the power of death for me? It's gone. The source of death is sin, and the power of sin, he goes on to say, is the law. Also, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. This is where sin gets its strength, its power, from the law. What law? God's law. What law specifically? I would say any expression of God's law gives sin its power, gives death its power in the lives of those who sin. Why? Because the law defines sin. The law makes clear what sin is. And the law clarifies that sin's actions are against God. Why? Because he's the one who gives the law. And if we break the law, what have we done? We've defied Almighty God. That's what sin is. The Bible tells us sin is a transgression of the law, the breaking of the law. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the seriousness of sin is in the majesty of the one offended. Sometimes people wonder, well, how can sins that seem insignificant to us be considered so weighty by God as to warrant the judgment of eternal condemnation? Isn't that a little bit lopsided? Isn't that a little bit overbearing here? Well, only when we don't understand the infinite worth and majesty of the one against whom we have sinned. Our problem is not that we are rightly evaluating sin and we're correctly judging it not to be such a big deal. The problem is that we are incorrectly judging the majesty of Almighty God. We are devaluing Him. We are belittling Him. We need to get a bigger view of who God is. And when the truth about God begins to rise in our understanding and our estimate of God takes on something like the proportions that are actually true, though we can never get to that point because our minds are not able. But when we do that, then we realize that even the smallest infraction against His law is an infinite offense because it is committed against an infinite, all-powerful, all-majestic, all-holy God. And that makes sin a huge deal. And the law makes sinners of us all. But you see, if there is no law, there is no sin. Paul makes that clear in Romans 4 and 5. You say, well, some people have never read a Bible. They've never heard a Bible. They've never been confronted with the law of God. Oh, don't say that. You haven't read Romans 1 very carefully. Because Romans 1 makes it clear that everybody, whether he's ever seen a gospel messenger, heard a gospel messenger, or seen a Bible or not, everyone has some elements of the law of God written in his heart. Every one of us. Every one of us. Not everyone has the same extent of the knowledge of God's law. Those who are better informed actually are guilty of more sins because they know more things that they have violated, that they have known are sins against God. But everybody has some knowledge of the law of God within him and knows that he is doing wrong when he steals, knows that he's doing wrong when he commits adultery, knows that he's doing wrong when he murders, knows that he's doing wrong when he does these things that violate the law of God that is implanted by God himself in the heart of every man. And so the power of death is in the law. It is the law that clarifies our transgression and that proves that we are guilty of sin. And once we are proved guilty of sin, then the sentence is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But, and the point of verse 57 is, Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. Praise God. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? By dealing with the penalty of sin in his death upon the cross, and by dealing with the demands of the law, by living the righteous life that was required of us that we did not live. Christ dealt with our sin and guilt. He dealt with the penalty of sin, first of all, or maybe it wasn't first chronologically, but we generally think of it first. First of all, by dying on the cross, and as we know, those who trust in him have the guilt and punishment of their sins placed upon Christ, and Christ bore them in our place. He fulfilled the judgment of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. He died. Not for his own sins, for he had none of his own, but he died in the sinner's place. Therefore, he bore the judgment. And so he dealt with the penalty of sin with his death. But even before that, in his life, he met the demands of the law. And so by dealing with the demands of the law, which none of us have been able to fulfill, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. And there is therefore that double imputation for those who trust in Christ. The righteousness of Christ, which is real and genuine and earned in his earthly life, that righteousness is credited to the believing sinner's account as if he had a righteous life, which none of us have, but we have it by credit through Jesus Christ. And the death penalty, which we all deserve, is taken from us and placed upon the head of Christ, and he bears it, he bore it upon the cross of Calvary. And so in this double imputation, he deals with the problem of sin and death. And that is so beautiful, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say, the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. That's what Paul is saying here. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But one last element that's so clear in this chapter is that before all of this was complete, Christ must not only die to pay for the penalty of our sins, but he must rise again from the dead. The first fruits, the first resurrection of all those who are going to be resurrected with glorified bodies by rising from the dead, because death results from sin, and so until resurrection has occurred, then the victory over all of the effects of sin has not been yet won. You see how important this is? Some of you are going, yes, and some of you are looking, duh. All right. Run it by again. What's the wages of sin? Death. Death does not only mean physical death, but it includes physical death. Why do our bodies die? Because of sin. What does Christ do in salvation? Well, he saves us from sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, but every aspect of sin. And in order to win the full victory, he not only has to give us his righteousness, but he has to overcome all of the effects of sin in our lives, including the effect of death. We die because of sin. Therefore, salvation is not complete until we rise from the dead, never to die again. And there we can see that Christ has fully and completely conquered sin and death in every aspect. And he did that by dying on the cross, but he also did that by rising from the dead and in his resurrection from the dead, guaranteeing that every one of his people shall also rise gloriously from the dead. And when that takes place, what? Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The victory of the cross is finally realized when our bodies rise glorified from the grave. That's a part of it, a necessary part of it. If there is no resurrection, there is no final and ultimate victory over sin. You see why it's so important? You see why Paul is determined to confront this error. This is not a little error that there's no resurrection of the bodies of believers from the dead as long as we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and as long as we believe that our eternal souls go into the presence of God, cleansed and saved forevermore. That's no good. That's not enough. Salvation involves everything that sin damaged and destroyed. It involves the resurrection of the body. That's got to be saved too. And when the resurrection takes place, then is brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? Where is the sting of sin? Where is the damage of sin, the destruction of sin? Where is it now? Conquered, obliterated, overcome by our victorious Savior. The grave is empty, and all God's believing people are resurrected in glorified bodies before the presence of the Lord, and every trace, vestige, and effect of sin has been entirely dealt with by Jesus Christ and his victorious death and resurrection. Now, what effect does this have on the living? That's question number 7, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 4 things: be steadfast, that is in doctrine, resist unbelief, resist doubt. Be immovable, that is in conduct, don't get off the track. Live for Christ. 3, be active, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be active in Christian service. 4, be confident, for you know that your work is never empty, never wasted, never unproductive. God doesn't give his children busy work just to give them something to do. Everything you do for Christ is significant. It's eternally significant. Therefore, get involved. Stay involved. And be confident that your involvement is making an eternal difference. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how we thank you for the truth that you have given us in your word. Seal it to our hearts. May we hold on to it in a steadfast faith. And may we live it out in our daily thanks and appreciation for what you have done, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.